Hopefully, as we gather together, God's Word opens our hearts to what He requires from each and every one of us, and we are drawn even closer in obedience to Him, as we heard today, Psalm 128:1. Obedience draws us closer to Him and builds our love towards Him. So today, for our scripture, let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll be reading from verses 3 through 9. It's page 1825 for people using the church Bible. Philippians 3, verse 3. Paul writes, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regarding to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that is which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer before we expound upon these truths. Lord God, Heavenly Father, thank You for blessing us with Your Holy Word. The Holy Word is food for our souls, food for our body. Help us to take it in, receive the truths that have been so clearly given to us, and help us to rejoice in the fact that through these truths we know You more, we get a better understanding of You, and we are drawn closer to You. And in obedience to Your truth, we show our love towards You, and Lord, we are made whole and complete. We give You thanks and praise for giving us this opportunity, for it is by Your grace that we have gathered together, and it is by Your grace that we will go out of here with the understanding of Your Word, and it is by grace we will one day see You for in eternity, forever and ever. We give You thanks and praise in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Before I start speaking on these scriptural verses that we just read, I just wanted to open up with a simple illustration. There was a young university graduate who decided he wanted to cross a very large river, and he uses a barge to go across that river. The driver of the barge was an old, decrepit man with dirty clothes and didn't have much to show for himself. University student, when he looks at this old man, looks at him with a sense of superiority, and he poses three questions to this old man. The first question that he asks this old man is, "Do you know anything about physics?" Obviously, the old man in his answer said, "Nope." And the young man said to him, "Then one third of your life has been wasted." Again, the second question that this young man poses to the old man was, "Do you know anything about philosophy?" Guess what the old man says? "Nope, nothing." And what does the young man say? The young man says, "Then another one third of your life has been wasted." He asks the third question of this old man, and he says, "Do you know anything about social sciences?" Again, the old man says, "Nope." Guess what the old young man says? "Then another one third of your life has been wasted." As they were crossing that river, the barge hits a hidden rock, and the rock creates a hole in the barge. Water gets into the barge, and the barge capsizes, and both the old man and the young man both fall into the river. Both were floundering in the river. While they were floundering, the old man asked the young man, "Do you know anything about swimming?" The young man in his panic said, "Nope." And the old man said, "Then your whole life is wasted." Yes, the thing that this young man needed for saving his life from that river, from drowning, was to know swimming. And that is one thing that he did not know. That was one qualification that he did not have. He had all the other qualifications of life that made him a superior human being than this old man. But the one thing that required for his salvation at that point of time, for him to be saved from drowning, was to know swimming, and he did not know that. That is the way this world, that is the way many people are, clinging on to their qualifications and their credentials, yet without an intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ. Each and every one of them are lost. Each and every of their qualifications and credentials are wasted. That is what we are going to focus today, is wasted qualifications. The verses that we just read, Paul lays out his credentials and his qualifications, and he talks about them. And who better than Paul to expound and explain upon his credential? As a Jew, as a practicing Jew, he was considered the cream of the crop. He was elite. He had everything that a Jew could want. In Paul's own words, he explains how he was a superior Jew. Yet at the end of it all, when he looks back at it, in his own words, he says, it was all rubbish. It was all garbage. It was all wasted. Today, our primary focus is going to be on verses 4 through 6. And hopefully at the end of the day, we will see the futility of man's endeavors and man's achievements. And that's the case even in many believers today. We are so much focused on our own achievements and our own qualifications that we fail to experience the power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The power that gives us victory over sin. The power that gives us victory over the physical world and the spiritual world. We are all focused on the wrong things. Hopefully, we can recognize what true salvation means. And what I speak today will complement what Ram has been also talking about. What he's giving, the portrait of true salvation, which is grounded firmly in repentance and in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Hopefully they'll all complement together, and you can see that our endeavors at the end of the day are meaningless. God is not impressed. So with that said, as a background, the letter itself was written to the believers in Philippi. And many believe that this letter was written while Paul was still in prison. If you look at the essence of the letter itself, it is a very practical letter, and it gives the believers an essence of what they need to do in their everyday life. And also it gives a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ in his humility and glory at the same time. The letter was written to the Philippians, and if you look at the prior verses, verse 2, Paul kind of intimates that these Philippians were under attack by a group of people known as the Judaizers. The Judaizers in itself, the word itself is not mentioned over there, but it has been talked about other places. And the Judaizers themselves, they were converted. They were actually the Jewish people, or maybe converted Jewish people who had been proselytized. And now they are professing their faith in Christ. But along with their profession in faith in Christ, they are also saying that you need to be circumcised and you need to follow the law of Moses. Only then you will be saved. They were enforcing these two requirements on the people of Philippi. And Paul, in his warning that he gives to the people, to the believers in Philippi, he calls these type of people, he calls them dogs. He calls them evildoers. And he says, beware of them. They are the mutilators of flesh. They do not bring the true gospel. And then he goes on in verse 3 and he talks about what is the portrait of a true believer. He says in verse 3, for it is we who are the circumcision. It is we who are the circumcision. Yes, these Judaizers are saying that we are the true circumcised people because they have mutilated their flesh. But Paul is saying, no, they are not the true circumcision. They are not the ones who are the true covenant people, but we are. And why are we the true people? Because he says, we serve God by Spirit. We boast in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Those are the three criteria that he puts forth over here. He says, they worship in the Spirit, in God's Spirit. That means the Spirit is within them. They focus only on Jesus Christ. All of their boast is in Christ Jesus, and their confidence is not in the flesh, in the works of man. It is in the finished work of Christ. So with those criteria that Paul puts together, he warns them not to follow the teachings of the Judaizers, not to follow the fleshly ways. They may be coming and putting in the fleshly ways on you, but you are to stay away from them. And in doing so, you will be true followers of Christ. Continuing in verse 4, Paul is now putting an argument over here. And he's saying that, yes, the Judaizers are saying that we are saved because of the flesh. Paul is saying, no, you may be saved by the flesh, but I have a bigger claim than you do. I am more of the flesh than you can even ever claim to be. He says in verse 4, though I myself have the reasons for such confidence. Now, when Paul is talking about it, he's talking in words that people could understand from a worldly perspective, so that the comparisons could be made and shown that even though they were claiming to be of the flesh, Paul had more claim than them because he had every qualifications of the flesh. He says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. They may be claiming, but I have more. I have more claims, more qualifications than them. Paul is not trying to be spiritually superior to them over here. He's not trying to say that, hey, I'm so much more better than you. But he's trying to argue with them on the same grounds, at the same level, and say that, yes, you may be making this claim, but I have a bigger claim than you. I have more qualifications than you. And when he makes this statement, he goes on to then give his personal testimony in verses 5 through 9. If you look at his testimony, it's divided into two distinct categories. In verses 5 through 6, he focuses on his worldly or fleshly qualifications and achievements. And then in verses 7 through 9, he transitions to what is really required to be right with God. He lays out the true requirements for salvation. And he brings them both together and he presents his whole testimony. At the end of the day, what Paul is saying is, God was not impressed by my fleshly qualifications. Nothing that I brought made me right with God. And that is what we are going to see together this morning. So let's look at the first part of verse 5. In verse 5, the first qualification that he puts forth, he says, is he was circumcised on the eighth day. What is the significance of this statement, circumcision on the eighth day? This ritual was established, if you recall, with Abraham, when God established his covenant right in the beginning with Abraham and promised him the promised land and the Savior and everything else that would come from his line. And he asks Abraham to be circumcised along with everyone in his family. Going back to Genesis 17:12, it says, God says, for the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or brought with money from a foreigner, those who are not of your offspring. So this was not only applicable to the household of Abraham, but also to all those who are within that household. And it was again repeated in Genesis 21:4. It was again repeated in Leviticus 12:31. When God instituted this ritual, what this ritual was intended to mean was, it was a sign showing the rest of the world that this was a separated people. This was a people who were part of God's covenant. They were called out to be not part of this world. They had a special relationship with God. And that circumcision was a sign that indicated that. But the physical circumcision was not the only intent. The actual spiritual intent was that the circumcision had to be within the inside of them. They had to be changed from the inside. But they did not focus on them. They only focused on the rite and the ritual. Because of that ritual, they felt that they were right with God. They had that, they were the special people of God. And the Jewish people, the circumcision was so important that non-adherence meant that they were not part of God's people. And if you look at it, Jesus himself, Jesus' parents himself followed this ritual. As a matter of fact, Jesus was offered on the eighth day and he was circumcised in that manner. Similarly, Paul, his parents took him and they circumcised him on the eighth day, just as the law commanded. So Paul is saying, as my qualification as a Jew that showed circumcision as me being a right person with God, I fulfilled it. I met it 100%, not through his own doing, by his parents' doing, but it was met completely. So Paul is laying his qualification through this ritual, saying that I am a true Jew. With that said, with that qualification in mind, we go to the next one which he talks about. And he says, of the people of Israel, what is the significance of the people of Israel? Israel, why is this so important? Why is he relating to the race of Israel? If you recall Israel, the name Israel is given to Jacob when he wrestles with the angel and his name is changed to Israel. Jacob and his family is taken into captivity into Israel, into Egypt. And in Egypt, they grow up into a nation, a huge nation, over 1 million people. And from there, they are brought into the promised land. In the promised land, God settles them. And the nation of Israel now recognizes that they are a special people of God. If you recall, God shows the favor on Israel. And the people of Israel truly believed that God had called them and chosen them sovereignly. God looked at them with love. God had a special affection for them. As a matter of fact, God calls them the apple of his eye. God had given them his law. God had promised the Messiah to come from their line, lineage. Belonging to the nation of Israel, the Jews believed that if you belonged, you were saved. You were free. You had a right standing with God, and at the end of the day, you would have eternity with God. You would have eternal glory. So Paul, when he's making this claim, saying that he belongs to this race, to the people of Israel, he's saying that I am a true Jew. From a fleshly standpoint, I am saved. I am right. There's no problems with me. I have salvation, and I have a hope for heaven. So this qualification made him elite in his flesh. He had the right qualification for salvation. So we have seen two of these qualifications. One was following the rite of circumcision. The second one was his belonging to the race or nation of Israel. Continuing in his qualification, the third qualification that he puts forth is of the people of the tribe of Benjamin. What is the significance of belonging to the tribe of Benjamin, you might ask? Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin was considered to be a noble and or an elite tribe. Why so, you may ask this morning. There are several reasons which I'm drawing from the Bible, if you look at the in the Bible itself, the tribe of Benjamin is looked upon very favorably. It starts with the progenitor of the tribe itself, Benjamin. He was the second son of Rachel, and Rachel, as you know, was Jacob's most favorite wife. He held a special place in the heart of Jacob, because by the time he's growing up, Joseph had already gone, he grew up with Jacob and had a close relationship with him. He had a special favor from Jacob. More so, Benjamin was born in the promised land. That gives him, he was the only child who was born in the promised land. So that kind of gives him a more special kind of favor. If you look at the tribe of Benjamin itself, when all the tribes come back to the promised land and Joshua is making the allotment to the different tribes, the first lot falls on Benjamin, on the tribe of Benjamin. So that again gives them a little bit more of a up. If you look at Benjamin itself, it was located near Judah, and both of them were very close together. And the city of Jerusalem was located in Benjamin itself, which gave it another favorable status. The temple is there, everything is there. And if you look at the first king who was selected, it was from the tribe of Benjamin. That was Saul, King Saul. And just as a side note, Paul's earlier name prior to conversion was Saul, most probably coming from Saul itself. But if you look at the tribe of Benjamin during the divided kingdom, the tribe of Benjamin was faithful to Judah, and they continued to work together. So, all in all, because of these reasons, Benjamin was always considered to be a noble and elite tribe. They had their problems. If you look at Judges and all, they did a lot of wrong things. But at the end of the day, if you belong to this tribe, you are considered to be better than most of the other tribes. And when Paul is making this claim, he's saying that I am of the tribe of Benjamin. He's saying I was of a noble tribe. I belong to this noble race. I am more superior than any of your other qualifications. Many of the Judaizers were not of the tribe of Benjamin. They were of other tribes. So he was from a truly privileged people, and he's saying that this qualification also is superior than the others. So that made him better than the Judaizers. If you see all of these three qualifications that I've talked about, they were not through his own doing, but they all came through from his family. Because of his family doing the rite of circumcision, he was right. Because of his belonging to the nation of Israel, which was also through his family, he was right. Because of his belonging to his family to the tribe of Benjamin, he was right. So, interestingly enough, all of these qualifications were inherited qualifications. Now we'll move into the qualifications where he did the work. He put his efforts. So if we move on to verse 5, we see Paul calling himself, he said, a Hebrew of Hebrews. What does this mean? A Hebrew of Hebrews. If you take the race of Hebrews itself, he's saying, I was the best Hebrew among them. I was the most prominent Hebrew of the Hebrews. And why is he saying that? He's saying that he followed all the traditions of the Hebrews. He followed everything that the Hebrew people did in terms of language, in terms of clothing, in terms of the living lifestyle, everything else. He completely associated with the traditions of the Hebrew, which made him a true Hebrew. If you recall, Paul was in Tarsus. Tarsus was a Greek region, but Paul never gave up on his culture, never gave up on his traditions. As a matter of fact, in Galatians 1:14, Paul says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So, he was following all the traditions of the Hebrews with full zeal, with full ardor, and that made him the highest of the Hebrews. That gave him the most privileged position. So again, in comparison to the other Judaizers, he's saying, I had this wonderful qualification. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was following all of the traditions of the Hebrew race and the Hebrew people. So again, continuing in verse 5, he says, in regard to the law of Pharisee, over here, he's saying, as far as the law of God was concerned, he was a Pharisee. Why is this so significant? What is the importance of this? Got to look a little bit at the history of the Pharisees itself. The Pharisees was a sect that was established during the intertestamental period, where the people had walked away from the law of God and they wanted to bring people back to following the law of God. So whatever the commandments were, they wanted to follow the Old Testament word by word. And in doing so, what they did was they spent a lot of time studying scripture. They proclaimed the scripture. They applied themselves to the scripture. They policed people as to how they were following the scripture. They showed a lot of devotion to scripture. But by the time Jesus came along, they had set up a complex system of how to interpret the scripture. They set up a lot of traditions. They set up a lot of interpretational rules that made following scripture even more difficult. It became a burden for people by that time. And many of the Pharisees had become hypocrites in their walk. But there was still a group of Pharisees that truly walked in the ways that they had prescribed in the rules that they had prescribed. And Paul is identifying with those, with that minority group, and saying, I was a true Pharisee. I followed that law. I followed the scriptures, the way it had been interpreted by the Pharisees, and I was doing the right things. So Paul is saying that you may not be following, he's telling the Judaizers that you may not be following the law as I was. I was doing it like a true Pharisee would. I was doing it with ardor, with zeal, with an understanding of how it was written. So that is the way he was looking at it. And not only that, Paul is also saying that I am a Pharisee by my association of Pharisees within the family. Because it says in Acts 23:6, he says, my brothers, I am a Pharisee descended from Pharisees. So he not only did it by action, but he was also a descendant from other Pharisees. So he considered himself to be a truly religious person, a religious person who followed the law of the Pharisee. So that made him even more superior than any of the other Judaizers. Another qualification that he laid out. Continuing in his qualification in verse 6, he says, as for zeal, persecuted the church. Here Paul talks about his zeal, his ardor. For a religious Jew, zeal and ardor for the religion was of ultimate importance. That made him a religious Jew. If the zeal was not there, that person was not truly a true religious Jew. And that's the case even in today's world. If you look at the Muslims, they are truly zealous for their religion. Anything that goes against the religion, even many of the Jews today, if anything that goes against the tenets of their religion, they will do anything to protect that fact, that religion. And how was Paul doing it? It says Paul was persecuting the church. As a matter of fact, if you look at Acts, it talks about Paul. Paul was actually breathing. It says he was breathing out threats towards the believers. He was creating havoc amongst the believers. He actually took permission to go to Damascus to persecute the church, to imprison the church. When Stephen was being stoned, he was right there as part of the persecution. He wanted to imprison the believers, and most probably wanted to take their life. That was the kind of ardor and zeal that he had. He was totally passionate. He was totally for his religion. And to do that, and in his zeal and in his sincerity, he was willing to take life. He was willing to persecute. The Judaizers could not put their claim as much as Paul did, because Paul did it through action. So he's again putting another qualification, saying that, see how much more superior I am to you, what you are doing. Okay. Now remember, Paul is making all of these arguments from a fleshly standpoint. So don't put yourself, don't put him in the picture of a believer at this point of time. He's talking purely on the same grounds as the Judaizers. So Paul truly was a zealous religious Jew. And in his final qualification in verse 6, he says, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Here Paul is saying that I followed the law. I followed the law, and I followed it to the point where I was blameless or faultless. He's not saying that he is sinless, but if anybody looked at him from the outside or anybody tried to judge him, they would not find any fault in him. He was following all the tenets of the law as was laid out to the scripture or to the Pharisaical traditions that were put together. He was a model Jew, and he followed God's law, and that made him superior than the other Judaizers. They may never have been able to make the same claim. So if you look at the seven qualifications that Paul put together, we see Paul in the light of a truly fleshly Jew who had every claim to salvation as a Jew would believe it to be. He believed he was truly right with God. Now, if we stand back and we look at all of these seven qualifications that he laid out, there's a common theme in these seven qualifications. You might be wondering in your mind what that common theme is. If you step back and look at it, none of these on its own is truly bad. It is not bad to do good work, to do good works, of follow God's law for righteousness. It is not bad to be religious. It is not bad to have rituals. It is not bad to have traditions. These are all, from a worldly standpoint, pretty good things to do. As a matter of fact, religion is encouraged in this world because it gives the moral compass to this world. Whether you're in a Muslim country, whether you're in a Hindu country, whether you're in a Buddhist country, it doesn't matter. They all want you to be religious. If you go out into this world, the society wants you to be good, wants you to do the right thing. They want you to follow the law, right? Nobody says break the law. It's a good thing. It is good to have tradition. Tradition forms the basic fabric of a culture. It gives shape to our society. Everybody has traditions. Maybe tradition of baking a Christmas cake, putting a tree, whatever it is. I mean, there are traditions all over the world. If you look at rituals, rituals actually give us discipline in our life. If we have rituals, maybe breaking of the bread, maybe baptism, I'm just bringing some of the Christian ones, or maybe cutting off your hair in some religion or any other, it brings discipline to your life, right? If you look at the race, we all take pride in our race. We all come from some race or the other, and we all take pride in it. There's nothing wrong with it, right? It's good. Some people consider themselves to be Malayalis and they think they are really good. They are God's people. Some people are Eastern European. They think they are God's people. So everybody takes pride in their race, right? And belonging to the nations, there are different nations around the world, there are different tribes. People truly look upon them favorably. But at the end of the day, all of these qualifications, where do they lead us to? That is the question Paul answers in verses 7 and 8. We'll look at those very quickly today. Verse 7, he says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Yes, all of these qualifications were a profit to me once. Now, for the sake of Christ, they are all loss. They have no meaning. Whatever was in the profit column is now in the loss column." Every one of those qualifications, he considers them loss for the sake of Christ, for the sake of knowing his Lord. He says in verse 8, "What is more, I consider everything a loss." He doesn't say being a tribe as a loss. He doesn't say being a Hebrew of a Hebrews as a loss. He doesn't say doing righteous work as a loss. He says all of those things that I listed above, everything is a loss. Everything. So when he says everything, he means everything. Everything is a loss. Nothing gave him a right standing with God. He says everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. That is the most important thing for him. Knowing Jesus Christ as his Lord. None of those qualifications made him right with God. He says, "For whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ." His primary objective was to gain Christ. Everything else was garbage. Everything else was rubbish. Everything else was wasted, worthless. That's how Paul looked at it. That's how Paul looked at his worldly qualification. From a fleshly standpoint, he could stand toe to toe with every Judaizer. He could say, "I am equal to you or better than you." He could say that he was far superior than any other human being in terms of a fleshly standpoint. When I say human being, I'm talking about mainly the Jewish nation standpoint. To these things, now Paul is turning back and looking at them and saying they were wasted. They were rubbish. I'd like to read very quickly John MacArthur, in his exposition on this passage, he states about Paul. He says, "Here was the ultimate Jew with all of his Jewish credentials and assumes that he has thereby gained entrance into the kingdom and impress God greatly, only to find out in confronting the living Christ that all of which he assessed as profit and was in fact garbage, loss, detriment, negative. And he will willingly give it up all for Christ, exchanging a righteousness which he thought he could earn but couldn't for a righteousness which God gave through faith. This is what Paul will now explain in verse 9. In verse 9 he says, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own." We can only be found in God by a righteousness that is not our own. It comes from the law. It does not come from the law, but it comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Our standing with God is based upon our faith in Christ. Our standing in God is not dependent upon works, on works that we can boast upon, but it depends upon our faith in Christ, in his finished work. It is rooted firmly in repentance. It says in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." A gift of God that has been given to us, a faith that makes us right with God, not by our works, but by the faith that has been established in our hearts. None of our qualifications or credentials impress God. We may bring whatever we want to. At the end of the day, in this world, both from a secular and a spiritual standpoint, people put their faith and trust in their qualifications and credentials. They believe that the scale of justice will be tilted towards them favorably by doing all of these good works, by doing all of the, bringing all of their qualifications before God. They will be set right. But unfortunately, everything is wasted. Everything is meaningless in the light of the finished work of Christ, in the light of repentance and belief in Christ. Today, as we gather together, it's good to take an inventory, a stock of your own life. If your qualifications are based upon your ability to adhere to rituals and not in Christ, then my suggestion is to take a big rubber stamp with words in capital letter, "wasted," and stamp it on this qualification, because they are truly wasted. You may be adhering to rituals of the sacraments, may it be through baptism, to the Lord's table, through dedication, whatever it is. It may be through symbols of prayer beads, symbols of candles, incense. We were at a house dedication yesterday. They had this wonderful incense and all. Unfortunately, I'm not even sure if they recognized what it really meant. Images. It is not by attending church, masses, prayer meetings, praying with a certain formula, esoteric worship. None of these rituals matter at the end of the day. They are all but wasted. If your qualifications are based on your race or the family that you belong to and not in Christ, again, take that same big rubber stamp with words in capital letters, "wasted," and stamp it on this qualification, because they are wasted. You being born in a Christian family do not make you right with God. You belonging to a Christian group does not make you right with God. You belonging in a Christian nation, so-called Christian nation, does not give you a standing with God. We are all but a waste. Christianity or faith in Christ does not come by osmosis through your family or through your race. If your qualifications are based on your status in society, may it be spiritual or may it be from a worldly standpoint and not in Christ, again, the story of the big rubber stamp with the words in capital letters, "wasted," stamp it on that qualification, because it is truly wasted. You may be a very religious person. You may have a title of a priest, a rabbi, a pastor, or a pope. You may be a religious leader, a worship leader, a wealthiest person on earth. You may be of the aristocratic family, but yet each and every of these qualifications are but wasted. They have no meaning before God. God is not impressed. If your qualifications are based on loyalty to tradition, if that's all that you're following is tradition and not in Christ, again, capital wasted, and stamp that qualification as wasted. Traditions can be both in the denominational setting and even in non-denominational setting. These traditions are rooted in church service methods, in how we sing, in how we do marriages, funerals, altar calls, sermon style, offerings, how we greet guests, how we sit, how we stand. All these traditions are meaningless. At the end of the day, they are all wasted. They do not give us a right standing with God. If our qualifications are being set on religion and religious standards, again, they are wasted. Religion, what is religion? Christendom, if you look at it, many people are religious. They attend Bible studies. They attend prayer meetings. They participate in retreats. They participate in all sorts of sacrifices. They are wearing the garb of religiosity and piety, yet the hearts are far away from God. And they think they are pleasing God, but you're not pleasing God. We are not pleasing God if Christ is not the very essence of our religiosity. He is not the basis of why we are doing it. It's all wasted. If we are very zealous and we do not have Christ, we can be very zealous. We can go to church every week, every day, every so often. We can have a zeal whereby we are sharing the gospel to this world. We are going out and reaching out, but we don't have that love for Christ. We do not have that confidence that it is Christ that makes us right. We are still focusing and holding on to a zeal that makes us right with Christ, with God. That is all wasted. It has no meaning. If our qualifications are based on our good works, again, it is wasted. We may be involved in following the law word by word. We may be involved in doing all sorts of ministries, reaching out to the poor, providing comfort to the sick, helping the needy, building up our community, doing all sorts of things that we think make us right with God. We may be very busy, but we have lost focus on Christ. That is all wasted. It has no significance in what God wants us to do. At the end of the day, it is not our qualifications that make us right with God. If you look at a contrast between Paul and the rich young ruler of Matthew 19, both these young men came to a crossroad where they were looking at their qualifications and how they stacked up against God's requirement for salvation. Start off with the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus seeking eternal life. If you look at the rich young ruler, he was very religious. He says he kept all of the law. He followed his traditions. He had a high status in society. He was devout and sincere. Yet when Jesus asked him to leave everything and follow him, he could not give up his qualifications. He could not give up what he had accumulated. He was not willing to give it up. And he walked away. Whereas Paul, when he came to that same crossroad, he gave it all up and he considered it all as garbage, as waste, as dung. For him, Jesus was his all in all. and he gave up his every qualification for the surpassing knowledge of Jesus. That is what God demands for us. That is what God wants from us in terms of our requirements of how we stand before him. It's not on the basis of our own merits. It is not on the basis of our own qualifications. There are only two camps in this world. One camp is the one that believes in salvation that comes through faith in Christ, that is deeply rooted within the finished work of Christ and in repentance. And the second camp is rooted in salvation through works, through means of the flesh that makes us right with God. And guess what? The first camp is the only one that sets our path to eternal glory. The call this morning is to examine your own individual life, because the answer to the question as to which camp you belong to has much at stake. It has a stake for eternity. And if you are belonging to the wrong camp, then this is a time for you to repent and turn. If you're keeping your foot in one camp versus the other, then maybe you're not there. You need to really examine yourself and answer this. Our fixation on qualifications can be epitomized by a hypothetical story. And the story goes like this, that there was a man who was trying to get rid of his mice. He buys a mouse trap, but had no cheese. So what he does is, he takes a picture of a cheese, puts it in the mouse trap. You may have heard this already, right? And puts it in the mouse trap, and he goes to bed. In the morning, he wakes up, and he sees a picture of a mouse in the mouse trap, right? That's the kind of Christianity that false qualifications builds. It builds a false Christian, a counterfeit Christian. That is not the kind of Christian we want to be. We want to be a Christian who is truly walking in faith, who has put their faith completely in the finished work of Christ. So in closing, I am reminded this morning of a refrain from a famous hymn. I think every one of you will be able to relate to this famous refrain. It says, "On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." So I pray that our faith is based on Christ, for he is the solid rock. If it is based on our qualifications, it is sinking sand. We will sink and we will perish. That is not where we want to be. So let's bow our heads in a word of prayer, and we thank God for bringing us together this morning. Lord, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to hear your word. Truly, Lord, your word reveals your heart and what you require of us. Help us, Lord, to put our faith completely in you. Let us not walk in the ways of our flesh. Let us not do things that will displease you. Draw us closer and closer to you, Lord. And in everything, Lord, we seek your face. Help us to be obedient. Help us to love you. And with a desire to be only rooted in you. We give you thanks and praise in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.